Let's see here.
This is on?
It is. All right, we are continuing in Romans, ladies and gentlemen. Last week, we championed a verse and a half, which was fantastic. Great job, everyone. I want to say this. I thought it was really important to start the book of Romans off well, honestly, and understand Paul's motivation in writing, and which was a lot of the introduction, right? And he starts off with the lines, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. And we talked about what that word servant means. And if you missed that last week, it's incredible. So I'm going to give a very brief introduction. The very first word he uses to describe himself to a church he has never been to. This church was established by someone else, possibly someone that heard Paul preach and then went over to Rome themselves and then was able to start a church. And Paul heard about it and he longed to go and be there, and because he very much, especially early in his life, he cared about the spiritual growth of every single church because he cared that they would hear the truth and their foundation would be set on it. Because there are people always following Paul, even early on in his mission trips, they would follow Paul. And what they would do is they would change his words. They would say, that's great that you've heard the gospel and that, but there's actually something more you can do to get closer to God. And that's what happened in Galatia, which I think was the first missionary journey, and other places like that. And so Paul cared a whole lot about letting people know what the gospel, what the truth, what the foundation they should have in faith in Jesus Christ is, so they wouldn't be misled. So when Paul writes this letter, they don't know who Paul is. Well, they probably know who Paul is. I'll take that back. They have not met Paul. Paul has not met them. But Paul is grateful for them. And so he writes this letter, and the very first word he uses to describe himself, he calls himself a servant, a bond servant. Now, that bond servant is a person that willingly puts himself or places himself in slavery or in a position of slavery under a leader, under a master. And they would do this by marking themselves. They would put a hole in their ear, right? And a lot of people would say that the way that they did piercings at that time is they put their ear up against the post, they took a spike and they hammered it, and that's how they made the hole. Yes, it was very graphic. But then they would mark it with like a ring or an earring or like a tag. Well, we still do this on National Geographic. You see, like, fish swimming around. They have tags on them so they can locate them, that sort of thing. They used to do this with these bond servants as well. All right? Now, I do believe, personally, and this is one of my favorite theories in life right now, that jewelry originated as this sort of identification, and other passages in Scripture support it, believe it or not. In fact, when people were wed, sometimes they put a nose ring in their ear or gave them jewelry. We still, when we get married, we put a ring on our finger, and it's supposed to symbolize connection with that person forever and ever. It's symbolic, never to be removed. And so the point is that the very first thing that Paul starts his letter off with is, I am bond servant of Christ. I'm willingly serving him, and I'm marked with him. Whenever you see me, you know I'm a representative of him, and that's what I want to share. It was called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. We know about Paul's calling, both by Jesus and by the church. Acts 13, he was called by the church to go and share from Antioch, him and Barnabas together, to go and share the gospel of Jesus to the Gentile nations around the world. Okay, he went through Rome, that's where he was from, he knew that area. But he was also called on the road to Damascus by Jesus Christ himself. And so you have this call that not only is reflective and affirmed by the church, but you have it given and demonstrated by God himself. And so it starts out that way. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophet in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who through the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. All of that is the first sentence of this passage. And there's so much weight in there. Let me say this to start out. There are so many grammatical and so many lexical and so many textual issues in Romans that are worthy to discuss. And people have written books that are this thick. Okay? I know. I'm reading those right now. On every line in the verse. But if we're going to go through Romans in a way that I think will be incredibly beneficial to you, we're going to have to not touch on every single item that comes up. I think what's actually most beneficial to us is if we catch a big picture overview of what's going on in Romans. I want you to be able to read Romans and see what God is doing through writing this as a directive to our lives so that we can be affirmed of certain doctrines, because good gosh, are there doctrines in Romans. But the other side of it is that we can also go back to seeing what God says about those doctrines because we understand the flow. So, I created a chart. So, it looks like this. No questions. I'm just kidding. Wait 1 second. Let me do this. This is...
Perfect circle.
Perfect circle. The perfect circle. This is the book of Romans. An egg. Very good. Everything that happens within this egg, within this circle, is actually falls under one big idea. You ready? The gospel provides salvation. That's ampersand. And stuff. All right. Very clearly, the gospel provides salvation and stuff for us. It provides for us. It provides us assurance. It provides for us a way to experience salvation. It provides us a way to live our lives faithfully. It provides a purpose for us in life so that after you become a believer, there's a way that you should live that's not only honoring to God, but honoring and respectful of other people. Paul writes this to let us know that the gospel is the central aspect of our life, the central purpose for our life from here on out. Because we are sinners, we need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, who in here knows what the gospel is? Anybody? Raise your hand. Okay. All right. I was expecting more hands, but I'll be honest. Some of y'all are probably just like, this is one of those trick questions. Yeah, you know, I'm going to add some stuff to the gospel, and you're like, you know what? I know that's not in text. And so, or there might be some stuff that sounds like it's part of the gospel, but it might not be necessary for full salvation. And so I'm scared about raising my hand. Or you're like, what if I leave something out that's important? You know? Well, let me simplify it for you. Paul wrote the gospel in very short verbiage in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. When he says, the gospel that I preach to you is Christ Jesus and him crucified and raised again. If you believe in that. Now, that sounds like it's simple, but I'll tell you what all is in that gospel. First, Christ is God and he is man. He lived a sinless life. I believe that's important, although it's not written right there, but it has to be a perfect sacrifice that's pleasing God, okay? He died, so God died, then he rose again, and we believe in that resurrection according to the rest of the chapter 15. If you believe in that, that is enough for salvation, in my opinion. If you believe he is your only sacrifice, if you add to it, you're defiling a little bit. Now, there are other things we could add to it that are important. That Jesus Christ is God, for sure, right? He became man, fully God. Not a mixture of the two, not a flesh of man with the innards of mystical spirit, God. That was actually an argument in Old Testament, in old churches. But that is what the gospel is. It's that Jesus Christ, God himself, became man, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, and rose again to give us hope in the resurrection. If you believe in that, that's the gospel. And the gospel provides salvation for all of us and stuff. Yes, sir.
2 quotes ago, was itself an argument for arianism. Are you going to address that?
Maybe.
Okay.
All right. This is us within this story.
Why not?
All right.
Five
of you.
Uh-huh.
Nothing.
Five of you. Sati. Very good. Yeah, I'm putting here. And there. All right.
Give me a pillow.
Pillow?
Yeah.
All right. Now.
Metallica.
I think Romans is a stairway and a stair step for us to provide salvation and stuff. in our life. Okay? Until we get to the top, where we get to be in glory with God forever. Now, stairs work this way. In case you haven't been on stairs lately. Every step matters. It's just high enough that you have to believe this foundational truth to understand why this one's important, and believe that to understand why this one's important, and believe that, and believe that, and believe that, and believe that. So you're constantly, Romans is written, built upon itself, okay? So every step matters. If you can't see that drawing, let me say this to you. The gospel is important. That's how it starts, okay?
It's too short.
Number two, steps. I made a high def image of it, and I can pass this out after we fill in all the steps later, all right? So this is, what we're talking about right now is Romans 1, 1 through 17. Okay? Now, do not count the steps in my drawing and then count the steps on the diagram up there and mention to me that they're not numbered correctly. We'll fill them in correctly, though. So let me talk a little bit about just this introduction here. And we're going to get through the introduction quickly because I want to get to verses 16 and 17, which are the theme verses for the whole book. Okay? In those verses I just read to you, the very last line, or the very last section of it, it says, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The central figure of the gospel is Jesus Christ. So, the gospel is important to us, and you can't have the gospel without Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. He's been identified, and like it says in Philippians 2, at the end of times, every knee will bow to him and declare him Lord. And actually, this pleases God the Father. It's his will. It's his will. And so, early on, he says, you need to know Jesus Christ. Specifically, what you need to know about him is that he conquered death through his resurrection. Okay? The penalty of sin is death, which we'll learn later in Romans. And the resurrection is the key part of the gospel story that makes Christianity completely different than everything else. In fact, when Paul himself argued in Ephesus with all the people going on, many of them believed, many of them didn't, or actually, let me take that back, in Athens, many of them believed, many of them didn't, and as they were talking about it, when he got to the resurrection, they said, this guy's crazy. Like, the resurrection has always been the divider. Who can be raised from the dead? Who can conquer death itself? Well, the person who created life can, right? That makes sense. If you can create life once, he can start over life again. But I would go on to say that he resurrected from the dead, he gave new life. And if he can do it, maybe he can provide it for others as well. Did Jesus ever demonstrate that in life? Did he ever show that he could resurrect somebody from the dead?
Yes.
He did it a few times. Not only that, when he... Wait, I know what you're going to do. I'm not going to let you. When he raised them from the dead, they didn't have glorified bodies, right? But when Jesus raised from the dead, what did he have? Glorified bodies. Then on the Mount of Transfiguration, we have a glorified Moses and a glorified Elijah. So did he provide glorified bodies in his earthly life? He did. That's where you're going.
Partially.
Let me keep going.
Okay.
There's a couple of lines in those passages we talked about that I want you to see. Number one, he had an earthly life, and that was important that he was God and man. Both, 100%. The math doesn't add up, but can we be honest that if the math adds up to equal what God is, then he's probably not the God of math. Math is the God of God. Okay. I'm not going to try to explain that.
I got it.
But he's not submissive to math. He created math in an ordered life. So he doesn't have to fall within the parameters of our understanding completely. And in fact, if he was 100% God and 100% man, he could be both the human sacrifice that's needed and the God who could offer it at the same time on the cross. And so, We needed a perfect man to be able to do that. Let me go on. There's an interesting lexical issue that's going on in here, okay? Verse 3 focuses on his humanity. Verse 4 focuses on his divinity when it describes him. And actually, the NIV that I'm reading doesn't do a very good job of it, but I'll try to separate it out. ESV does a great job of it, and so does actually the NASB, because it's closer to what the actual Greek lingo or Greek language is. But what you will see is there's three things that enforce his humanity and three things that enforce his divinity. And so what you have is, in verse 3, it says, regarding his son, calling Jesus the Son of Man, fulfilling that, his earthly life, and he's a descendant or seed of David. All those had significance. But the seed of David has incredible significance for a Jewish audience specifically. And let me read to you a little bit what I was going to read last week, but then I didn't start in the right spot. I just felt like this needed more time. This is actually from a Desiring God website, I think it's so well written that I don't want to change the words of it. I want you to listen to how important this passage is to explaining why the human relationship or the human descendant of David was important. Ready? The promise goes far beyond Solomon and his imperfection. Verse 13 of 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 17, which is where it says to David himself, it actually says that he will be, or his descendant will be, the promised Messiah. It says, your kingdom shall be made, verse 16, and your house, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And earlier it says, I will establish the throne of David's kingdom forever. Three times in that simple verse is that it actually says that the person that will be the Messiah, the king that follows David, that will be the promised one, will have a throne that lasts forever. So the Jewish people were looking for this Messiah, this person that promised, this descendant of David. And so early on, Paul says that Jesus is that. Then it says this in 1 Kings 11 to Solomon. After Solomon marries foreign women and worships their God, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your mind and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Yet, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So, we know that David's descendants lost the throne. But God had already promised that David's descendant would sit on the throne forever. So there's this idea, especially in the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament, that they are waiting for the one that will restore David's throne, but then hold it forever. When Gabriel appeared to Mary in Luke 1, 31 through 33, she says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father, David. Matthew was written to the Jewish audience at that time to let them know that Jesus Christ is the Savior that God had promised. And one of the central aspects is to help them understand that Jesus is David's descendant. So those are the three areas or the three lines that talk about Jesus' humanity regarding his son, his earthly life, and a descendant or a seed of David. But verse 4 says, he is appointed by God with power according to the Spirit. So David, in all that, the human and the divine together, point to the resurrection at the last line. By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's such a significant open line that the rest of all of the scripture of Romans points back to explaining what the outcome of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is for us, if we believe in it. So the rest of the book tries to explain how we should live and how we'll be provided salvation and stuff. Okay? When you said Arianism, you were talking about
adoptionism,
the line
appointed as son of God.
Yeah, appointed.
Appointed as son of God. And that's the one that says in the power through the spirit of holiness was appointed. The verse 4, you're talking about that one.
Appointed.
I'll answer that question.
In a vacuum is troubling. I don't think the book as a whole.
No.
Supports
I get what you're saying. The where it says was appointed the son of God in power, probably the best word is with power. The idea is not that he was appointed, but he was declared son of God with power of the resurrection. So the resurrection itself is a megaphone to the world that the Holy Spirit said with power, this is the son of God, which they saw through natural occurrences, through supernatural occurrences at his resurrection, and through actually declarations of men themselves who were not followers of God. You had the Roman centurion that was declaring, maybe this is the son of God, actually. You had the thief on the cross that said, don't forget me, you're in paradise. So you got the human element. You had the natural elements. You had the earthquake that happened, the darkness that happened. Then you had the supernatural one, the tearing of the veil so that no longer is the Holy of Holies a place that separates man from God. But now the Holy of Holies allows you to come in fully. Anybody. You don't even have to be a priest now. You can just walk in and you don't have to fear for your death because now God's wrath has been satisfied.
What's the word? You have it?
No, I don't. But I'll bring it for you later. Let's keep going. This section I'm going to go through pretty quickly. All right? Through him we receive the grace and the apostleship to call all the Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among the Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God the Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't only a prayer of his at this time. This is actually, hey, I've got the good news, and it's the power of God that we're going to talk about in a little bit here. But it's the power of God for each and of those who believe. And he's offering them grace and peace through his message. This section I'm going to get through fairly quickly too. Okay? First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you. In my prayers at all times, I pray that now and at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. Paul longed to be in Rome. This is evidence that he's never been to Rome, and then also he cares about their faith in following him, and following Jesus Christ. And he says, I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to make you strong. Okay, this is one section I want to actually talk about. All right, Paul has three desires, and he's going to lay them all out here. The first desire is he wants to provide some spiritual gift in verse 11. So that might may impart some spiritual gift to you to make you strong. That is that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Now, lots of people wonder what's a spiritual gift he wants to provide. Most people would land in two different places that pretty much agree with us scripturally. Number one, it's the assurance of knowing salvation is in Christ alone. That spiritual gift is actually just that assurance of your faith, that the Spirit could provide for you that foundation, that seal that would hold you until the day of your redemption. So you have that spiritual aspect there. Or it could be describing his leadership to recognize and affirm their gifting through the Holy Spirit. Like to say, you do have the Holy Spirit because you do believe. And so I do want you to grow in that. So, and that's actually the way Romans is written, believe it or not. It's written to say, if you do believe in Jesus Christ, it goes on saying, first of all, you shouldn't sin anymore. Then you shouldn't grieve the Holy Spirit. Then you should recognize you're more than a conqueror and you've got the advocate of Jesus Christ. And then you should recognize that God hasn't left behind his promised people. He has a plan for them. And you are responsible for calling them to come back by living faithfully for him. So you should transform your mind by the renewing of the Spirit. And then you should love other people because, hey, Humility, unity, and love is the way you should do it. Allow Jesus to have his vengeance. You do that. Then you should live in a way that other people would be compelled to turn to Jesus. And it goes on and on. So I think the letter actually fulfills a lot of his desire in imparting the gift of the Spirit. Does that make sense? Keep going. So that's number one. He wants to impart some spiritual gift. Number two, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the Gentiles. So, every time harvest is used, especially not every time, but most times when harvest is used in Scripture, it's talking about gathering those people that are wandering, gathering those people that will receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. So not only does he want to affirm the church, but he wants to help them to reach out to the community around them to bring them in. Jesus used this over and over again whenever he described the lost people, is that there will be a time of harvest and the harvest is ripe. Don't miss it, because there are people out there among you that are growing, and they aren't the weeds, they aren't the chaff. There are people that are fruitful people that God wants to use and he wants to call to himself. And so Paul wants to join them in their endeavor. And by doing so, he's encouraging them to encourage one another in their spiritual gift and go out and seek the lost. Let's keep going. Verse 14. So that's number two, that I might harvest among you. I am obligated both to the Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. Now, this is the third reason. He wants to preach the gospel to them that are in Rome. Now, you would read this and you say, that seems a little out of order. Shouldn't you preach the gospel before the harvest? And maybe even preach the gospel before the first part of imparting the spiritual gift among them? Well, actually, the gospel here is a training mechanism, reassuring them of faith. Paul says elsewhere in passages, you should test out your faith. You should always remind yourself of the gospel. You should always turn back to it. And so it's actually to continue to encourage them also by helping them understand the implications. Because the gospel, in its simplest nature that you have to believe, is enough for salvation. There is so much depth that comes from believing in the gospel that you continue to need to be able to follow it and learn from it. And those are Paul's three goals. And so it makes sense that his letter actually provides answers to those three goals. One, to assure them a spiritual gift. Two, to help them harvest. And three, to help them grow and be assured in the gospel and continue to be changed by it. So at the end of that section, as he tells them their goals, he actually starts off with this theme, or he brings up this theme. And this is the most important verse, I think, in the entire book of Romans, for what Romans is supposed to be. A standalone, maybe not. But for preparing you for the book of Romans, here it is. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. I think verse 16 and verse 17 are almost two different ways of saying the same thing. You have the gospel is for all who believe, and then the last part, for the Jews and the Gentiles to bring faith from first to last. I think you have both those emphases there. And then you also have, it's the power of God for salvation. And then you have the gospel is the righteousness of God that is revealed. I think both of them emphasize each other. But there's certain words in there that probably should be explained. One of which should be, I am not ashamed. However, out of all the words in that verse that we typically have the most trouble with in our life is our shame in sharing the gospel. How many of you have struggled or come across opportunities where you knew that it was probably time to bring Jesus up and maybe even the gospel, but you held back from pushing it or held back from sharing it? These aren't praise hands. It's our repentant hands. I'm so sorry. You shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. And Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel because he knows it's the power of God for it brings salvation. Now, the power of God is clearly evident in Scripture if you read it from front to back. It starts with him creating all things, and then it ends with him making all things new in a perfect creation. And in between, there's a whole bunch of him proving that he has power over all things. He made kings submissive. He got rid of entire countries. He created countries out of nothing. Just one person going with some sheep into a land that would bless the entire world. He freed slaves that were in the strongest country of all time. He also had the most humble of people be the biggest conquerors in Scripture. God could do whatever he did in it because he's powerful. However, what Paul gives credit to God for right here is something even beyond those things. Is that he has the power of salvation, which is the gospel. Many churches struggle with the power of God, and lots of people long for the power of God. That's why a lot of churches have gone into the model of trying to provide the power of God through extracurricular activities. By extracurricular activities is they would add to the gospel's power because it seems like it was diminished in what it was able to do by providing or promising healing or some of those charismatic things. And I say this where it's more action steps for the point of evangelism. They think if they can heal people and promise healing, or if they think they can slay people with the Spirit or cause their bank accounts to all of a sudden jump up if they give a little bit, then people will actually follow God as if God himself wasn't enough. They diminish the gospel by adding something else that people give more praise to. If you are healed by God for some illness, give him praise. He is due the praise for that. But that is, you're going to get sick again. If God gives you money that comes out of nowhere, that's great. Give him praise for that. But that money's not going to last forever, and somebody else might come and take it. One thing that'll last forever is eternity with Jesus Christ in a sinless environment, where you have a perfect body, where everybody's 6'2", and no one's 5'5½. Everybody has a trim waistline, and no one has to keep extending their belts and trying to stretch their pants and stop washing their jeans because they only fit when they're not washed. Everybody gets to keep a great amount of hair that's just the right amount that doesn't shed in the sink every time that you wash your face or whatever and clog up your drains. Everybody gets to have toenails and fingernails they don't ever have to clip anymore and end up hurting themselves on accident because when you get older, they grow a little faster than they did when you were younger. I'm sharing a lot of 40-year-olds. Wisdom comes with age. But the power of God isn't those things only. The power of God is providing those things for you. In addition, that's the stuff. But the salvation comes first, and to be with him forever and ever in perfect harmony is amazing. And don't you want every single person to know that? Because this is enough for every single Jew and every single Gentile, which includes every single person on earth. It is the power of God for salvation. Now, there are some interesting words in there where he actually refers to the righteousness of God is revealed. You get to obtain the righteousness of God. It's not something that's his that you're trying to satisfy, or you're trying to prove your righteousness so that he might say, oh, that's not too bad there, Kev. Why don't you get a little closer to me? I'll bless you a little bit. No, we obtain the full righteousness of God because he gave the full righteousness of for us. He took on the full unrighteousness of our sin so that we might have the full righteousness of God. That righteousness of God is used 8 times in the book of Romans. It's only used once other time in any other book of the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5. And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, is a famous verse that says what? Anybody know it by heart? Well, let's flip over to it because it's really... I want you to know this. I want you to mark this. I want you to underline it. And if you write your Bible, if you don't write your Bible, I want you to think about this. This is a memory verse that's worth it. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might be, obtain, have, keep the righteousness of God. That's the only other place it's used. But it's such a central term, obtaining the righteousness of God. And then it ends with this quote in verse 17. The righteous will live by faith. This is an interesting choice of a quote because it comes from the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was actually blaming God for not being righteous or just. He said, hey, there's a lot of unrighteousness going on. How are you allowing this to happen? He said, God said, I'm not done yet. In fact, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans, who are the Babylonians. They're going to come and they're going to wipe you out. He was like, how in the world can you use the unrighteous to discipline the righteous? And God says, whoa. You ain't righteous. And in fact, according to Old Testament passages that happened prior to Habakkuk, they are unrighteous because you hadn't been living righteously. So it's your fault that they are so unrighteous because you haven't been sharing the good news of Jesus Christ or the good news of the promised Son. So, you have to know that the righteous don't live because of what you've been given. The righteous live by faith. That's how he starts off his response to Habakkuk when he corrects him. And at the end of Habakkuk goes, yeah, God, you're right. I was wrong. You're pretty. I'm ugly. Like, just went through all those things. So, that is the introductory verses. You might be thinking, there's no way we're going to get through this whole chapter. I promise we will. Step number one. What do you have to believe? We are all sinners. We are all sinners. Romans 1:18 through 3:20 helps us understand we are all sinners. And you have to believe that to recognize what Jesus Christ has done for us. Okay? It starts off with the introductory verse. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since that may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. What a great passage, right? Now, you might be thinking, what? Because there's an oxymoron in there. Did y'all see it? His invisible attributes are clearly seen. It's like, all right, how many of y'all believe in gravity? Raise your hand. There are some people don't have their hands up. Unbelievable. How many of y'all believe in magnetism, like magnetic energy? I believe in it too, okay? Now, you can't see those things, but those things are clearly demonstrated in the natural world. If I held an apple and I drop it, it's bruised because of gravity. If I held something metal against, or something metal and a magnet, and I held them close enough together that I released the magnet, it would go to the metal that would attract to it. That is magnetism.
Iron.
Specific type of metal. So, my point is this. There are natural things that happen that should give evidence to the invisible truth that's there. And even if you don't know what it's called, like a baby, you know how magnets work on a refrigerator. I know. I've witnessed it. I've seen it happen. And it's cute, yet frustrating sometimes. But they know how that works. They know how gravity works. You know how I know? Because they fall at first, and then they're more careful as they get older. They might not know it's called gravity. They might not know it's called magnetism, but they know there's something there. That's the same way the invisible attributes of God are demonstrated through his creation. The most logical assumption of creation isn't that something exploded. The most logical explanation for creation is that there's a God. You know how I know that? No matter what Ricky Gervais says? Let me tell you what Ricky Gervais says. Ricky Gervais actually says this. He says, if you got rid of all science books and you burned them all, if you got rid of all religious books and you burned them all, he said science would come back because it's true. And people go, oh, man, even Christians. Oh, man, that's so true. Oh, my gosh, how are we going to ever answer that? Well, I'll tell you how they answer it. Scientifically. It didn't happen the one time it happened. The one time it happened, scientifically, what happened was people started seeking a God, something divine that was all-powerful. And they started making them up. They're like, oh, this gorilla God here must have made the trees or bananas or something like that. Oh, this alligator God must be the God over the water in the Nile. Oh, this cat God with a human body, that must be the Egyptian one. How they came up with that stuff, I don't know. But the point is that originally, even in pagan cultures, science wasn't the place they went for answers. The most logical assumption by them was they looked for something that was in control, that they could gain favor from, because something about the earth isn't right. And then God revealed himself even clearly to our Jewish people in Hebrew. So that they might know his name, even though they would say they can't say it. Quick question, then I gotta go.
Observation. Hawking and Penrose, big scientists in our universe, have conceded that the beginning of the universe requires a transcendent source outside of the universe.
Yeah, there's also
science is not in conflict necessarily.
Not all of science is, but there is science that still is, and we can talk about this offline because there's actually some really interesting new stuff that's come out. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God. This next section that we're going to go over fairly quickly is really broken up into three parts, and they are escalating actions if you fall into sin. We're talking about the Gentile people, not the Jewish people right now. But the Jewish people do the same thing. The Gentile people that did not receive the word of God through Moses on Mount Sinai and then share it with his people and then through prophets and other writers along the way. Those people had enough evidence to believe in God. They had enough evidence to seek and look for God. God sent Abraham and the Hebrew people so that they might have an answer, a clear answer that looked different. So that people could say, oh, well, that makes sense. Your life is going well because you're so obedient, so I'll follow your God. There are three sections of what happens if you start to fall into sin. Number one is this. You look for something to believe in. Also known as idolatry. That's number one. This next section is about idolatry. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the mortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their body with one another. Each of these sections ends with that line, therefore God gave them over. You're going to see that three times. So, the first section is this idolatry. You look for something to believe in. It's a personal sin that you harbor and you look. So, yes. So, what happens is sin penetrates your life. You don't repent. You don't go back, turn back to God. But you begin looking for answers personally. And you start making these idols. This makes sense in life. This makes sense in life. And then it becomes a religious effort that you personally follow. And that becomes a big, big problem. Naturally, it always, in Scripture, believe it or not, in other cultures, it would turn into sexual defilement. For some reason, they would say, okay, it could be as simple as, oh, sex makes you feel good, so I'll do that. But the other side is recognizing the natural order of what sex provides. It provides life. Well, if it provides life, then maybe that's knowing God's blessing, because it's fertile life within having a child and fertile life within in grounds and whenever God's blessing with rain and seed and those sort of things. And so you start the actions, or maybe you're giving credit to God for that new life by seeking something else. And so the practice typically ends up the same. Sexual idolatry, ultimately. This happened in pagan temples over and over again all over the world. you can almost find every religious action is accompanied with some sort of sexual behavior. It's strange. Some of them as severe as they would do these things in the temple for worship or with a prophetess. So, it starts out there. You can see the slope got quick, right? Well, it's a summary. But step two, what happens after you've created this religious system personally in your mind? Step two is it becomes lies and you begin misleading other people. I've told you this in class a few times. Jesus got angry when? When Pharisees and others misled the followers. He would take all the questions himself. He was fine with that. But if you ever misled other people, that's when God got angry, or Jesus got angry. That's why he flipped over twice in the temple. He flipped over the money exchange table where people were selling sacrifices and taking tax for other reasons. It also happened whenever he was preaching, and instead of questioning Jesus, the Pharisees, they began telling other people that he's doing this by the power of Beelzebul. He said, whoa. You're supposed to ask me those questions. You aren't supposed to mislead other people. You can blaspheme me, but you can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit because that's unpardonable. You got upset when you start misleading other people, but the second step in this action is misleading other people. Verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God and lied and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God then gave over to their shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. You see, what he's saying there is that not only was there given credit for the blessing of God, which is a healthy union with a partner, a wife, a spouse, a husband, but now unnatural relations happened regularly. Because if it's good for worship, then it's good for life. Third, unnatural practices. Malpractice. It results in just living a life that's just licentious, whatever feels good, whatever I just go after it, right? They're trying to obtain some sort of purpose. So they keep adding the extremity because it gives them a rush, possibly, that would cause them to do something more. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty of their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to the depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. Do you know why homosexuality and polysexuality, bisexuality, transgender, all those things, you know why those things are seen as wrong in Scripture? It's contrary to what you might believe. It's not because they're icky.
Because they're what?
It's not because they're icky or gross or anything like that. That's not what Scripture says. What Scripture actually says is that the union of man and woman was designed before sin ever entered the earth. It was for the fulfilled purpose of being very good to reflect God's image. We find out all throughout Scripture that the marriage union in loyalty and faithful love and kindness to one another always resulted in glorifying God and giving a picture of who He is. Your marriage with your spouse should be so good. I didn't say perfect. I didn't say flawless, but so good that others would see a union that's different than what they witness in the world. Because if you follow the sinful line of the world, you end up in people who are an object for your pleasure instead of a place where people are a responsibility to glorify who God is, to serve one another lovingly. Marriage, in any other realm, in any other way, lies about who the gospel is. Because when you get to Ephesians, you find out that the marriage relationship reflects Jesus Christ giving his life for the people of God. The women represent the people of God. and the men represent Jesus Christ. Marriage is meant to also be always be an illustration of the gospel and live in such a way that's different than the rest of the world, where people might say, I want what you have. And you get to point straight to Jesus. So it ends like this. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, and they invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. And although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, also to approve those who practice them. We are all sinners. When Paul writes this, he writes this specifically to the Gentiles that he claims to be called to go share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? But the Jewish people, his fear is, the Jewish people are probably reading this going, yeah, you get them, Paul. Sick them, Paul. That's right, Paul. Them pagan people, they don't know what they're doing. Wait till next week, chapter 2. Because he brings up the Romans. We are all sinners. That's the first building block. Understanding total depravity. There's nothing we can do to obtain salvation. It's only through his death and resurrection and belief in that that we can have eternal life in God's righteousness.